I ask you to turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke's Gospel in the second chapter, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we come this evening to the second part of what we began last week in looking at Christ's legal identification with sinners. And after the shepherds, we are told from verse 21 of the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then verses 22 through 24 of the purification and presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the law. So we're going to focus in on verses 22 through 24 this evening, finishing up this message that deals with, as we've said already, Christ's legal identification with sinners. We'll focus in on the verses that relate to this. We'll read verse 21 again and read through to the end of verse 24. And let's pay careful attention to the Word and realize that not one jot of this is random. It is all instructive to the soul and helpful for godliness and for the proclamation of the gospel. So Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Amen. Ending our reading there, may the Lord bless the reading of his word and meet with us now as we pray. Let's seek the Lord momentarily. Let's all call upon his name. Father, we are thankful for all that has preceded this point in our service. We thank thee for ministering to our souls. We thank thee, Lord, for meeting with us. We pray that thou wilt continue to meet with us as the scriptures are opened and as we look at them carefully tonight. We see here a mother obeying the law of the Lord, coming and doing that which God's word required and submitting to it willingly, joyfully. And today we're thankful for mothers that do this, that endeavor to be faithful. We're thankful for the memory of those that are present with the Lord that left this same testimony and legacy. They brought their children to the house of God. They sought by divine grace to do everything that thy word lays out. We pray that such efforts would not be in vain in the Lord. So bless, Lord, even the labors of just spirits made perfect. Grant, Father, that thou wilt condescend tonight to meet with all of us here around the scriptures of truth. Hear our prayer, fill us with thy spirit, and come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read these verses in Luke chapter 2, we indicated last Lord's Day evening that they're somewhat unusual. We don't tend to think of the Lord Jesus Christ needing to submit himself to ordinances that in a certain sense do not apply to him. The circumcision that we looked at last Lord's Day and the things that we look at tonight indicate that sin is involved, that there's a need for redemption there's a need for mercy. And we are well aware, just as Luke has made plain in the fact that Christ was born differently, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and Jesus Christ was born without having that normal tainting and depraved nature. Being delivered from that, we might expect that those ceremonies, those rites that indicate the need for redemption would not apply to him. But that is not what we find. Rather than seeing him being accepted from this, we see him being submitted to them. And what we said last week is that Luke is drawing attention to this fact. It's not just an aside. He's not just making mention of this for the sake of information, though it is that. He is drawing attention to something here. And the frequent mention of the word law brings that out very clearly. If you look at verse 22, reminding you of what we said last week, according to the law of Moses, that's an emphasis he's placing there. The same in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. And on down to verse 27, the same, it came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. And this mention of the law over and over again is deliberate. Luke, as we've said, is drawing attention to something. And what he's drawing attention to, as we've kind of encapsulated in the title for our messages, is Christ's legal identification with sinners. Now, when we looked at verse 21 last Lord's Day evening, we saw two things that note this identification of the Lord Jesus Christ with sinners. First, his identification through designation. That is with reference to the name that he was given. His name was called Jesus. And by that name, we see him identifying with sinners. It's a name given to his humanity. It's a name that indicated his very purpose of his existence and condescension into the world, that he should save his people from their sins. And so even in the designation of Jesus Christ, giving him the name Jesus was indicating that he was identifying with sinners. He's coming to save his people. He has taken bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh, to identify with them so that he might represent them as a true high priest, touched with the feeling of their infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, but truly understanding so that we have a sympathizing high priest. We also see the identification through circumcision, not just designation, but circumcision. And the rite of circumcision, which is conducted here in verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. And we noted a number of things in regards to circumcision. I'll just run over them very quickly. First of all, it foreshadowed divine judgment. As Calvin called it, the circumcision of Jesus Christ was a sort of prelude to the cross. Blood is being shed. It's indicating the purpose of him coming into the world, that he's going to shed blood, and by the shedding of his blood will bring remission of sins to those that trust in him. By his blood being shed, there will be no need for any other blood ever to be shed again, for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And even in circumcision, by the shedding of blood, we see him taking on divine judgment and seeing what is fully depicted for us on the cross as he bears the wrath of God for his people. It also foreshadowed complete forgiveness. We turned you to turned your attention to Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 14 there, where when you bring those two verses together, it appeals to the nation, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there's this circumcision of the heart. We know that. The scriptures deal with that on a number of occasions, even back to the time of Moses. And then in verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. Wash, no forgiveness. The circumcising of the heart was an indication of forgiveness, and circumcision pointed to that very message. It also foreshadowed imputed righteousness. For this, we turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where we're told that Abraham received the sign of circumcision originally, which was a seal of the righteousness that he possessed already by faith. And so he already has righteousness. He possesses this righteousness, imputed to him, received by him by faith. And God gives a sign, an indication, a seal of the fact that is a true experience that he has. It also foreshadowed eternal life because it was appointed to happen on the eighth day, as it is here when 8 days were accomplished. And when you go through Scripture, the eighth day is always an indication of life and resurrection. And again, I'll not establish that. You can study that for yourself. But the issue of what is going on here in verse 21, as well as what follows that we will look at this evening, is the fact, particularly with regard to circumcision, where it commences, where Christ identifies with sinners in a legal sense, in a ceremonial sense, that is coming under the whole purpose where he, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you put yourself under the right of circumcision in the sense of a ceremonial sense, not just circumcision for the sake of a medical reason or whatever, but circumcision as a ceremonial rite, as God stipulated, you're putting yourself under the law as a debtor to see that law fulfilled. And Christ is doing that. As one commentary put it, Jesus thus bore about with him in his very flesh the seal of a voluntary obligation to do the whole law. His circumcision was sending the message that he must fulfill the whole law. As he said to John the Baptist at the commencement of his ministry, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That brings us then to verses 22 and following, where we are brought to another event. You'd almost miss that if you weren't being attentive to the reading and the language, but we have another event here where the Lord Jesus is brought to Jerusalem for a presentation and also for an act of purification. And this brings us then to really our third point in this message, identification through purification. There's identification through purification. Look at verse 22. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and so on. So what was the law of purification? Well, that takes us to the book of Leviticus. And I want us to turn there just to read the passage that relates to this specific ceremonial law. And it's Leviticus chapter 12. Now, when you come to Leviticus chapter 12, right through to chapter 15, or the end of chapter 15, there's something that becomes very, very plain. And if you read it and study it, you will see this. You basically get the impression from Leviticus 12 through 15 that there's nothing you can do to avoid being unclean. That basically everything you touch or certain things you do, even things that you cannot avoid doing, result in you being ceremonially unclean. Not necessarily morally unclean, but ceremonially unclean. And if you go through it, I'll not obviously be doing that tonight, you will see that. And some of it you will read and you say, what? Really? They had to adhere to this? This is something that they lived out and they practiced, and it was. And it had a message, a very clear message. And we see it even in this particular segment that we're looking at with regard to the law of purification. Now, we're going to read the opening few verses here of Leviticus chapter 12. Follow along with me from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. You see what I mean? She gives birth and she's unclean. And there's obviously no moral issue here, but there's a message. Follow along. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And then verse 8, I'll just read that as well. So you see, if she be not able to bring a lamb, then shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, what you see here is, and there's obviously a lot of debate, especially with regard to the difference between male and female, the fact that there is this period of being unclean to the point that if anyone touched her, they also would be unclean and would not be able to come to the temple or engage in normal activities of worship. This lasts for 7 days if it's a boy and for 14 days if it's a girl. And then it's doubled up again in regards to this time where it's not so much that she is unclean in the sense if you touch her, you become unclean as well, but there's this separation time, this period where she is unable to come into the sanctuary till the days of her purifying are fulfilled. And for that, there's an added 33 days for a boy and then 66 days for a girl. And and this isn't really what I'm dealing with tonight, but there's different ideas as to why there's a difference here. Some believe that the difference between male and female is harkening back to the fact that it was the woman first deceived, not the man, and there's a message there. Others believe that because the boys had the rite of circumcision, that was another ceremonial act that the boys had that indicated, again, the problem of sin. The girls did not have that in the mercy of God, and so it is being conveyed the need for cleansing through a doubling up of the experience. And I'm inclined to think perhaps that may be the reason. The Lord is sending a clear message of uncleanness. Should we think that girls are slightly lesser because they're not circumcised? That is removed from us by the doubling up of the days, seeing that they are just as unclean, and that is emphasized through the doubling of the time. But anyway, these periods of time that are given. So she comes, of course, to have the child circumcised, then she goes away again, and after that she comes to be purified, and she has to bring an offering. Verse 6 tells us of that offering. Ideally, it's a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, so that's the first offering, a burnt offering, and then a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. For those that are poor and poverty-stricken, as was the case for Mary, there's no bringing of a lamb. She's not able to bring a lamb, verse 8. She shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, one of them set aside to be the burnt offering, the other for the sin offering, and then the priest makes atonement for her, and she shall be clean. That is what's going on in the verses that we read, the purification rite of Mary. As she comes to Jerusalem, it is to exercise this. It is to obey the law of Moses with regard to this. Now, what is the point? She is ceremonially unclean because of something that she could not help in a certain sense. She's doing what God called her to do, be fruitful and multiply, as it were. And yet she is set aside to be unclean. And by that, the Lord is indicating, and if you read through the rest of the chapters I made mention to you to the end of Leviticus 15, you will see that basically, if I can summarize it this way, there is an uncleanness associated with whatever the body produces in relation to procreation. So even with regard to the woman's period, again, she'll be set aside. There's a period of uncleanness with regard to that because, again, it all relates back to procreation. And the message is plain. Every person born into this world is born in sin. They are shapen in iniquity, as David puts it in Psalm 51. They are not clean at all. As we read in Job 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And the doctrine of total depravity is being emphasized through these passages. There's a need for purification because you have brought uncleanness into the world. Essentially, what the Lord is teaching here is the thrust of Romans chapter 3, that there's none righteous, no, not one. All are guilty before God. Every person born is guilty. So even the lawful procreation of children is not to be considered as being keeping children from the effects of the fall. The fall is there. They experience it. The condemnation is there. There's a need there for purification because there is this uncleanness inherent even in procreation, even when it's according to the way that God would appoint. John Calvin says, God would by this rite teach his ancient people that all men are born accursed and bring into the world with them an hereditary corruption which pollutes their very mothers. Sin. Unavoidable guilt. And again, it's a lack of study of this that leads people to conclusions that people are born generally good. I was walking through a store just this past week. I can't remember the lyrics. I was nearly tempted to go home and try and find the lyrics. It was somewhat humorous, but the country song where he was going on about he believes that man is good and so on and so forth, and he goes through all of this general story that you find in country songs. But I was just kind of chuckling to myself at the things that he was mentioning, but also realizing you have not had any theological education. You have no idea. And you're trying to imagine a world that does not exist. Man is not inherently good. He is fallen. He is corrupt. And as much as we look at our children, and you'll hear, especially from the grandparents, they'll come and they'll say, oh, little angels. And yet they're not. It used to frustrate my mother that I would point that out, and she would say that, oh, she's just a little angel. And I would say, no, she's not. And sooner or later, that would be manifest very clearly. And it does. It manifests itself very clearly. You do not have to teach them how to do the wrong thing. You don't have to teach them to be deceptive, to lie, to try and put responsibility off themselves and to someone else. The eldest, the firstborn, they will do that even without being taught from anyone else. So that's the emphasis. And what we have here is Jesus Christ identifying with the sinful condition his people are born into. He is not born like them. And yet he identifies with the people born in sin, perpetuating a sinful nature through procreation. And he identifies with them until on that occasion on the cross, he's going to cry, "It is finished." And once and for all, there will be no need for purification rites. The blood that's shed from him on the cross will truly purify and make clean. And at the same time, while it does not deal totally with the depraved nature of man, in time, instantly, as people receive Christ, there is a restoration of the image of God and man as he is renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, to quote the Shorter Catechism as it refers to Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. There is a change that's going on that is fully manifested then when we're glorified. And the depraved nature is put away as we are transformed. We put off this vile body and are made like unto his glorious body. That will happen. The Lord Jesus comes to deal with a fallen, broken, sinful humanity that is manifest in every single person that has ever been born. And the humility is brought about or seen very clearly even in the fact that Mary is unable to bring a lamb. She has not the wherewithal to offer a lamb. And so her offering is a much lesser one, as the law prescribed for those that were stricken in poverty. As I thought about that, what a wonderful image that was, even in the providence of God, that she was not able to offer a lamb for the lamb that really mattered, or in the context of the lamb being born. It's his death, that lamb upon the cross, that will deal with this once and for all. So Mary goes through this purification rite, and Jesus Christ is indicating or identifying his willingness to go through this and be part of this as he enters into the very humanity that needs to be saved and delivered. But then we have the presentation, identification through presentation. If you go back to Luke chapter 2, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, so that time set aside, they have the circumcision, then there's another 33 days, and they come to Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord. So this is all being, this purification as well as this presentation is being combined. And the Lord Jesus is being presented for a specific reason. It is the law of the firstborn. God's word required the consecration of the firstborn to the Lord. This was something that he called for, not just when you get to the law of Moses as it was given early from the time of Sinai and so on, but actually goes back further than that. It goes back to the time of the deliverance from Egypt. In fact, it would be good for us just to go to Exodus chapter 13 and read what is there on that occasion when the final plague has come and there is this judgment of the Lord upon Egypt, where all the firstborn are going to be under judgment. And when you come to chapter 13, you will know the Passover is instituted here. The blood is to be applied to the doorposts and lintel of the homes. And with the blood applied, the Lord says, when I see that blood, I will pass over you. The judgment will not come to your home. Your firstborn will not be cut off. But in Exodus chapter 13, we read from verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. He lays claim to the firstborn. You go down to verse 11, and we read, it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. The males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, note this, it shall be when the son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So the Lord says the firstborn belong to me, and they have to be presented. Now later on, when you come to the book of Numbers, it makes it clear there that rather than the children being presented and offered to the Lord and left there to serve the Lord forever, they could be redeemed by 5 shekels, and they could pay 5 shekels, and then they would be taken away from their responsibilities to temple service and total dedication to the Lord. And the history, therefore, of this event helps us to see something of what the Lord called for as a reminder of his deliverance of their souls. In some ways, it may even be rooted in Abraham being called to offer the firstborn of Sarah on Mount Moriah. It signifies that there was judgment upon the firstborn that needed to be redeemed. And as the Lord said to Egypt, all the firstborn are going to die, and even the firstborn of all of the Israelites that are there, they will die unless the blood is applied. The blood will redeem them from the curse. And then they need a further redemption from service of 5 shekels that would be paid. So what does all of this mean? Well, first, it shows mercy upon the firstborn. The context of this ceremony shows that judgment was upon the firstborn of the mother. Again, that was not the case for Joseph. The Lord Jesus was not the firstborn of Joseph. In fact, that's the reason why the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, because he did not have the rights and privileges of the firstborn with regard to inheritance. In fact, his Father, which is in heaven, gave to him another inheritance, even his people. And his whole life is given to take that inheritance that the Father had given to him. But there's no inheritance with regard to this world. He has nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have their holes, their dens, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He is nothing, because he's not the firstborn of Joseph, but he is the firstborn of Mary. And that puts him then under this sense of judgment. And he is bearing this sword that ought to come upon the firstborn, but needs to be redeemed. And this mercy is indicated very clearly by what the Lord does in the shedding of blood and the whole message of the Passover. When one had a firstborn son, every time it would remind them that this child should die. It was showing again, going back to Genesis, that what God said initially was, the day you eat thereof, you will die. The expectation is not for mercy, the expectation is for judgment. What people should expect is judgment. So when a woman gives birth to her first son, in the midst of the joy of that event, there is this very strong reminder that that child deserves judgment. Don't forget it. Don't allow that to slip your mind. It deserves judgment. Your child deserves the very same thing that the Egyptians experienced, the judgment of God poured upon its head. But it's only by blood that it's redeemed. It's by blood it's set free. By blood, the curse is removed from their head. So it's a very humbling thing to think that the firstborn would be brought into the world and there wouldn't be that judgment, that Israel would have this message that would give them peace of heart. My firstborn does not need to die. As long as we look to the blood, as long as we identify the ransom paid, as long as we see the sacrifice for sin, the substitutionary death of another, that lamb, or in some cases that goat whose blood would be shed and applied to the doorpost and lintel of the home, that would indicate that yes, judgment is deserved, but when God sees the blood, he will pass over. God is showing mercy to the firstborn. Instead of cutting man off and wiping him out completely, he's showing mercy. But it also indicates the consecration that the Lord calls for. The firstborn, the Lord lays claim to. He said, okay, I'll set you free from the curse. You're delivered from that, but they belong to me. They're mine. And the Lord lays claim to the firstborn, showing his right to own his own people. That having delivered them, they belong to him. Now, as I said, they could deliver them from the obligations of that by paying 5 shekels to the temple. But they are indebted to the Lord. That is the point. A sense of being in debt. A debt they could not pay themselves. They could not shed blood for their children. They could not get rid of that judgment. Only God could do that. And by paying 5 shekels, they were showing that they truly belong to the Lord and ought to be there, though God in his mercy permitted the firstborn to be redeemed and set free from that obligation in practice by remaining in the temple and serving. Of course, Hannah didn't pay the 5 shekels. Hannah desired Samuel to be given over totally to the Lord's service. And as soon as he is weaned, he is sent right back to where he belongs, in obligation to serve the Lord all the days of his life, as she said herself. The Lord Jesus, we're not told whether Mary paid the 5 shekels. The assumption would be that she did because he goes home and he lives with them in Nazareth. However, we are told a little later on, we'll get to it, of that one occasion before he begins his ministry when he's 12 years old. And where do we find him? He's in the temple saying, I must be about my Father's business. So though the 5 shekels may have been paid, Jesus Christ says, doesn't apply. I feel the weight of that obligation. My life will be consecrated to my Father's service. This is where I belong. The Lord identifies with the needs of his people in a wonderful way. He who had no sin is presented as the impeccable firstborn, is the one who bears the curse that sinners deserve. No more do we have to go through this ceremony, no more do we have to present our children in such a fashion like this, with legal obligations, as it were, sensing the judgment they deserve. We understand that it's still true, but we also understand that the way of deliverance, of salvation, has been made plain. Jesus Christ bore the curse for us. He took that curse. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. And so our children are born, and the truths are still the same. They're born in sin. They're shaping an iniquity. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. But at the same time, instead of going through the ceremonial acts, we see Christ is identified in this regard. And so we look to him wholly and completely, and we say, in him is the answer. No longer do we apply blood to our homes and say, that blood will do. No, we look to the blood of Jesus Christ. We look to the cross. Everything we do in regard to our children is in light of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, and it's that blood we desire to set them free. And nor are they under this obligation, legal obligation in a certain sense, to bear this responsibility to live in service at the temple. Jesus Christ himself has done that. He has lived out in a sense of that obligation to the Father, completely doing the Father's will, doing everything the law of God required. So we don't need to do that with our children, but at the same time, there's a pattern for us to follow. And this is where it has tremendous application for us. If the Lord put in his word, as it's put here in Luke 2:23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, shall be set apart to the Lord. Indicating, again, there's tremendous truth there. I can't go into all of it, but it does show that which Christ, that which the Lord redeems, belongs to him in a certain sense. Not under a legal obligation, but as Christ did, that should he have been set free, which is what I would understand, the 5 shekels would have been paid, and he was pulled out from under the obligation, yet he willingly puts himself under that obligation to do what the Father calls him to do. That is the example for every child of God. The 5 shekels have been paid, as it were. We don't have that obligation to be there, but as Christ did, in love, in desire to serve and to do everything the Lord called for him to do, everything that the Father said, this is my will. We follow that and we say, this is an example for us as well, which brings us to some of the things we were singing. This obligation to see the cross and to live in light of the cross and to serve the Lord in light of what Christ has done. And it's not with his legal obligation, but it is with a sense of the joy. Now, I just want to draw your minds to consider something. Imagine if you can, just for a moment, what it would have been like to be a firstborn Israelite in Egypt. To be told, whatever the age, 10 years of age, 15 years of age, and the father would sit down and say, God is going to judge the firstborn. Maybe the little child would come, the boy would come and see the father applying, killing the animal that had to live within their home for a period of time. The little child would get attached to that little lamb. And then the father would take it and kill it and apply the blood to the house, to the home. And the child would be asking, why? Why? Maybe they would have named the little lamb, gone attached to it, but they're asking this question, why? Why would this have to be done? Why would God require this? And the father would say, if we do not do this, you will die. And maybe in their young minds, they would find it hard to process that, to understand that. And it would not be until the devastation that hit Egypt and the cry and lamentation that echoed through the streets of Egypt at that time, that they would begin to understand the utter horror of God's judgment upon sin. And there they would be, sitting in the home, trying to comprehend the fact that they're still alive. How could they ever forget it? How could they ever ignore the mercy of God that they experienced simply by the blood being applied? And it's that reality. It is trying to put ourselves right there in that place and see the devastation of God's wrath upon sin. And realize that that's exactly what we deserve. It's what our children deserve. How can we not then live in light of that and say, Lord, whatever you will for me, whatever you desire for me, I will serve you, I will live for you, I will obey you, I will make your name known, I will live for your glory. to be so close to death and judgment and delivered. That was not what happened to Christ at the cross. When we go through these early portions that deal with Christ identifying with us, it is pointing forward to Him taking the legal obligations. And so right in the heart of Jerusalem, right in the heart of Israel, there on Calvary's Mount, Jesus Christ goes there to the cross, bearing our sin upon His own body. There He is, being made a curse for us. The wrath that was poured upon Egypt now is concentrated upon the cross and upon the Lamb of God. The darkness that overshadowed Egypt overshadows now that very cross itself. For 3 hours they stand in complete darkness as God's wrath is poured upon His Son. And what an image, what an experience to sit there in the shadow of the cross and get to the point where you could no longer even see Christ. The darkness comes down and you just know He's there in the darkness bearing the wrath of God for us. And I realize that that's exactly what I deserve. To be under God's judgment. To be sent to hell. Hymn writer well phrased it and constructed it when he said, "Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, thou sleeps that sword for me." Every time a firstborn son was brought into the world and they would go through the ceremony, everyone would be reminded of God's deliverance of His people, of the Passover. And this Passover lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His blood that is shed. It is He that bore the judgment. It is He that bore the curse. And by Luke opening up Christ identifying with us in the legal sense of the law of Moses, He is pointing forward and saying, here's what He intends to do. His life will be one of an offering unto God, bearing the judgment, bearing the damnation we deserve, and taking from us the legal obligations so that we are completely free. Sins forgiven, forgiveness granted, pardon, assurance, adoption, a place in glory to belong to Him, for it to be said of us that we are His people and He is our God. I wonder, do you understand this? I wonder, have you come to submit to this? The sad truth is that parents today still, though they do not follow the Mosaic law like this, Christian parents do present their children to the Lord. They do. They want nothing more than for their children to belong to God, to be owned by Him, to know His forgiving grace, and to live for Him. Every right-thinking Christian parent does that. They do it. Maybe not in any kind of ceremony. Sometimes there is baby dedication. The same message comes through in baptism as well as this presentation of our children. They belong to God. We have obligations to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And our desire is that they would know that cleansing, they would know that washing, they would know that liberating power of the gospel. As they grow up, we pray it for them every day. We instruct them in the truth. We do what Mary did, that she did the right thing Joseph coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple, doing everything the law of Moses requires, seeking to be obedient to God's word. Christian parents do this. And their hope is, their desire is that these children would truly come to know Christ. Sometimes these children, as they grow older, they begin to show a spirit of rebellion. They don't really think about what their parents did when they presented them to the Lord. They don't think about it. They think, doesn't matter, means nothing to me. That's what they did, but it doesn't matter to me. But you're wrong. You're wrong. You may not have been cognizant of it. You may not have had an input into it. But when your parents brought you to the Lord and say, God, have my children. Have this child. Have it to yourself. You cannot shake that obligation. You can try and run from it. But if you run from it, it's going to bring even more judgment on your head. Your parents were serious when they did what they did. And you need to be serious about the obligations it brings to you. What does it mean to be handed to the Lord and then say, no, it's not going to happen? What does that mean? What would my life look like if I turned my back upon the living God, having been handed over to Him and instructed in His Word? We might imagine to ourselves, I just want to live life my way and do it according to my desires. The greatest curse, the greatest judgment you could ever experience is if God says, fine, have it your way. But thank God, sometimes the Lord, in His mercy, thank the Lord for it. You know what He comes and He does for those children? He gives them the hardest time. They can't get set free. They can't get a moment's break. They're just constant reminders that they're running from God. God in His providence brings this difficulty, this hardship. Things don't seem to go according to plan. Everything seems to turn upside down for them because God's putting roadblocks in their way saying, look, you were handed to me. Don't forget it. You're trying to run. You're trying to hide. But I want you to remember the dedication of your parents that they committed you to me. You belong to me. Give your heart to me. The way of the transgressor is hard. The prodigal that tries to run is going to find out that the world will soon turn their back upon them. And the only real love they've ever known is the love of God and Jesus Christ. So let us not pass over these verses glibly. Children, young people, if you can see yourself, if your mother is like Mary, your father in some ways like Joseph, contributing and taking part in this and presenting you, you have been presented to God, they pray for your soul. I want you to see the weight of that, the obligations that brings. I want you to think seriously about it and what it means to turn your back on the living God and say, it means nothing to me. I want you to think really seriously about that. And if you're living in a glib fashion, ignoring this, I trust you will come to your senses. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer. Look, young person, I'm not here to give you a hard time in the sense of trying to make you uncomfortable for no reason. I am trying to make you uncomfortable for reasons that relate to eternity. Your parents pray for you. They want you to be saved. They want They want to see those prayers long offered to be answered. They don't just want to hear you pray a prayer. They want to see you live for God. They want to see you love the means of grace, to love the Word of God. And they know you need a new heart. You say, how can I get that new heart? Repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sin. See yourself in Egypt deserving that wrath. Imagine yourself to be in a household where the blood was not applied. Imagine the horror of your parents waking up in the middle of the night or in the morning and seeing your corpse because God's judgment came upon you without any mercy whatsoever. Instead, think, no, I don't need to go through that. The blood of Christ has been shed. My sins can be forgiven. How those Egyptian boys, perhaps some of them, would have longed to be in the household of an Israelite that believed the Lord. Would long to have been in a home where the blood had been applied. Don't despise the blessings. See the blood of Christ shed for sinners. Take the promise of forgiveness to yourself. Father, we pray, bless what we have considered here this evening. We pray for especially young people that are here this evening that know in their heart of hearts, even though they have no memory of it in terms of when it initially occurred when they were born, but their mothers looked into their eyes and prayed that Thou would save them, that they would truly belong to the Lord, that they would know Thy mercy. And we pray, God, that Thou would hear those prayers, even at this hour. We pray for young people struggling, wrestling, battling. Lord, help them to see their sin. Help them to turn to Christ. Help them to run into Thy loving embrace. Help them to get out from under the judgment they deserve and in under the blood of Christ. And may they live with a very real sense of the deliverance that they have enjoyed. Indeed, Lord, let that be the case for us all. We all ought to be cut off. But we thank Thee that Christ identified with us in our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, bless then this congregation. Bless each home, each family. Hide Thy word in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee. Be with us throughout this week. Help us to live to Thy glory. Make us very conscious of Thy presence and of our responsibilities. May we live as a people indebted. Set free and yet indebted to show gratitude by serving Thee all the days of our lives. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.